take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. 6, 7, and 8. Would I have to change tonight? If... Oh, okay. Romans 6, 7, and 8. The topic is sanctification. And I have fully enjoyed immersing myself in this topic in my hours of preparation. And sometimes over-preparation can be a problem, and I trust it won't be, and that I won't snow you with a bunch of things that you may feel are insignificant or clouded together due to my enthusiasm about them. I have the conviction that this is probably the greatest source of confusion and misunderstanding in Christianity today. This whole issue of sanctification. And my intention tonight is to continue in setting it down in a position where it just makes good sense to us. We understand its place and purpose in our life. Growing up as a teenager in a fundamental church, I saw sanctification as an imposition, as something that... Well, remember that old commercial about isodets? Never buy isodets. They spoil all my fun. Don't you remember that commercial? I guess I spent too much time watching TV as a kid, you know. The guy who says that is Count Sore Throat Pain.
What's an isodet?
Isodet is a throat lozenge. And he would say, never buy isodets. They spoil all my fun. I have just thoroughly enjoyed this study, and tonight my intention is to... introduce very well, hopefully, the first 15 verses. You notice that they are bracketed by the same phrase. In verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And then go down to the 15th verse and you'll find this. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. So these two very strong statements about the sanctification of the believer couch this particular portion of Scripture where it says, God forbid that we would not do that, that we wouldn't be sanctified. Sanctification has a purpose. It has an intent. God is not a celestial Scrooge that says, all right, you're saved, but you're not going to get to heaven if you don't behave yourself. Now, you won't get to heaven by behaving yourself, but now that you're my children, I'm going to make you miserable. That's just not the point at all. And though we probably would never express such a thing, sometimes we might say, I don't understand the whole intent of all this sanctification. And it really has a very, very important intent in our lives. Last time we met together to study this, we contrasted Old Testament Israel with the New Testament church. And in Old Testament Israel, the temple specifically and the people of God in general were the place where God revealed himself to the world in all of his glory, in the lives of these people and in the opulence of the temple. Now that has been set aside, hence Romans 9, 10, and 11. And in its place has come the church. And since the birth of the church, God has been displaying his glory in the lives of his people. What know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. And we kind of, I think, skip over that and see it as, oh, I'm required to do that, rather than for us to stop and park on it for a minute and say, wow, what a privilege and what an opportunity that in my life and in my experience, God would choose to express himself to the world, and that I would become a reflection of all of his perfections and goodness to the world. And that indeed, that's how he's doing it today. And to the very degree that we fail to participate in that, his glory is not expressed and reflected upon this world. In that context, the Apostle Paul says, whether you eat, therefore, or whether you drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isn't that fascinating? That we can do things to the glory of God? That God can be seen in us? We were talking the other night about bloody knuckles. I forget who I was talking with. They were talking about an experience they had, and reminded me of an experience I had. I've shared this with you. I was working at Straub Standard. It's on Interstate 80 on the west side of Des Moines. And I worked two jobs that summer, and I worked about 50 hours on each job. This is how college kids go to school and come out without a bill, you know, get it all paid. And I tell you, I had a swim waistline then. But anyway, one night a guy came in, he had spongy brakes, and he was worried about his car. And it was late, it was about 10 o'clock at night or something. We closed up at midnight. And he said, "Anything you can do about it?" And I said, "Well, have you had any brake work done on it lately?" He says, "Yeah, I just had a guy who did the brakes, and this is the way I got it back." I says, "Well, probably the only thing's wrong is they need to be bled." I said, "Pull it around back into the bay, and I'll see what I can do." And there were some other guys there that were able. That was back when you pumped gas for people, you know. And I went back in there and slid under the car on one of those scooters. What do you call those things? A creeper, and bleeder screws are notorious for being tough to open, and wrenches slip on it, and the wrench slipped, and bang, I knocked open a few knuckles, you know, and I slid out from under the car and went over the sink and washed them off, you know, and got them to stop bleeding a little bit, put some Band-Aids on them, and went to slip underneath that car again, and a guy standing there with his mouth open and looking at me. He said, "If that had been me, this air would have been blue in here." You know? Well, whatsoever you do, whether you bleed brakes, you know, or fix dinner, or play golf, do all to the glory of God. God's glorified in our lives and in the way our lives are transformed by his presence. Now, I'd like to take you to Luke chapter 1 tonight. And I want you to see the prayer here of Simeon as he prophesied concerning the coming of Christ. And we're going to look at two verses here right now, verse 74 and 75. And he said that he would grant unto us, he's speaking here about God, that God would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. That's why Jesus Christ came, to deliver us out of fear so that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. the word fear there is very significant, but I'm just going to pass that up. There's just some things we need to pass as we go on this. With respect to holiness and righteousness, and I apologize for bringing this text to the pulpit in some manner, but I'll try to read it in a way that it's meaningful to you. This is G. Campbell Morgan in his chapter on holiness, and he's commenting, incidentally, on this particular portion of Scripture from Simeon here, Luke 1:74 and 75. He says, these two words, holiness and righteousness, mark two aspects of one condition. Holiness has to do with character, righteousness with conduct. They cannot possibly be separated from each other. God has called us to be holy in character that we might be righteous in conduct, and by that expose his glory. Holiness describes being. Righteousness describes doing. You'll hear Pastor Weber and I often talk about faith and practice, because it's a one area probably where Christianity is deteriorating more than any place else today, where people talk about their theology, but it doesn't change their lives. It doesn't change the way they conduct themselves. And that's not true Christianity. Christianity, the theology, affects the way we live. In holiness and righteousness, the essential meaning of holiness is right, but it is right in intrinsic character. The essential meaning of righteousness is right, but it is right in actual conduct. And you're going to see as we move our way through Romans chapter 6 that Paul is putting his finger right on this very issue. And he is saying, in order to be right in conduct, we're going to have to be right in character. And that's exactly what's expressed in those first 15 verses. It is perfectly evident that the work of Christ was directed toward righteousness of life ensuing from holiness of character. That's what Christianity is all about. And we've been a little bit sidetracked on that. It's uncanny how, I guess I have to say, the enemy is able to subtly confuse us. And we begin to get so wrapped up in the work of God, busy things like teaching a Sunday school class, cleaning the church, pushing forward the programs of the church, while our character isn't transformed. We're just busy doing things. And then all kinds of problems come from that, because we begin to argue and fight amongst ourselves because there's been no character change. Our author goes on here to say, there is no motive for right conduct sufficiently strong to maintain it in all places and under all conditions other than holiness of character. Now that is exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6. That there has to be some strong motive to maintain holiness, and the law won't do it. For the law, in that it was weak through the flesh, could not accomplish this. So if we put up a big list of rules here and say, all we have to do is keep those rules and we'll be holy, it won't work. It just won't work. He makes an observation here illustrating that, which I think will really be insightful. There's an old maxim I remember writing when I was a boy in my copybooks. Honesty is the best policy. I think it is true, but it is a pernicious thing to give a child a right, because you thereby inculcate an entirely wrong view of honesty. Honesty is the best policy. Is that the reason why I am to be honest? That is very important. Then I shall become a rogue before many years pass over my head. The man who is honest only because it is the best policy is a rogue at heart. And how often do we project the gospel as something and righteous living as something that's good for us, rather than something that is intrinsically right? And we do it because it's right. He goes on to say, holiness in man is approximation to the character of God. It is the degree to which we assimilate godly characteristics. We talked about that in Sunday school class this morning. Clothes, you know, there in Colossians chapter 3, where we're to clothe ourselves in humility, kindness, forbearance, those kind of things. Those are the character traits. Those are the things in our heart. Holiness in man is right relation to God, resulting in participation in the very character of God. It was in order that men should be holy that Jesus came. That is the meaning of the Christian religion. Ooh, that's a big statement. Let me read that again. It was in order that men should be holy that Jesus came. That is the meaning of the Christian religion. And we sometimes satisfy ourselves with the old positional sanctification, saying, well, I'm already seated in Christ, which you are. And in that sense, you are holy. But in the idea of practical or progressive sanctification, we are to be becoming increasingly holy in character in our lives. This is a heart-head thing, that type of thing. The Christian religion is great and glorious deliverance from enemies in order that in holiness and righteousness we may serve God. I'm going to stop with this one particular quote from him. If we look back over the life of the past week and over the whole period of our Christian experience and know how little we have been love-mastered and truth-governed, let us remember that it is just because of the very enemies from whom he came to deliver us. If we have not yet been delivered from our inquiry should be not how are we to climb to the height of holiness, but how can we submit ourselves to Christ that he may be able to lift us to the height of holiness. And again, this sixth chapter, these first 15 verses, are all going to be about submitting to Christ. He came to deliver us. And if he has not delivered us, it is because we have not put ourselves absolutely and utterly under his control. Let me take you to two more portions of Scripture, and then we'll get into the sixth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see that this is the common theme of the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupted according to the deceitful lusts. Now, he is opening the door on a principle there that we'll look at. How is it that we are corrupted? You know, this is the time of the year when there's certain foods, like mayonnaise, although I say they've changed that. If you leave it out and it gets too warm, it'll be corrupted. It has to stay cold to not get corrupted. Well, we, in the old nature, have these lusts, and they will corrupt us. And we have got to take care of life at that source, the lusts, if we are to prevent being corrupted. Which you put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupted according to deceitful lust, and be renewed, where? In the spirit of your mind. And again, that is the content of Romans 6, 1 through 15, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And hopefully we'll see this as we study through that. It is not that we be renewed in our conduct. If we are renewed in the spirit of our mind, it will logically follow that we will be renewed in our conduct. How many times have you said to your children, when they've done something absolutely foolish or wicked, we say to them, "What were you thinking about?" We know this is true, that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. And then go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, and Paul is talking here about the blessings of Christianity, that kind of thing. Having therefore these promises, this is in some sense a motivation. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is the job of the saint, to perfect holiness in the fear of God. It may be beneficial for you to just skip back to the sixth chapter here and look at verse 11. Paul confronting the Corinthians as to what the problem was in the hearts of these Corinthian believers. He said, "Oh, ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged." He loved them. He cared about them. He says, "You're not straightening us." He says, "The problem you have isn't us. It isn't our ministry." I had a guy tell me this week, he says, "You preachers just aren't in touch. You don't understand men. You don't know what's going on." And Paul was dealing with that kind of a spirit of the Corinthians, you know. He says, "Hey, your problem isn't me." He says, "You're straitened in your own bowels." The word bowels is affections. He says, "The thing that's causing you to stumble is your own affections, your heart." Now let's go back to Romans chapter 6. Because this is what Paul is dealing with here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Paul is speaking here about the governing principle of holiness in our lives. The governing principle of the Christian life. What is it? What is it from a material perspective that causes and sustains sanctification? Is it the law? No, it is not the law. Now, later on, Paul would say, "Is the law sin?" Again, he uses the word, "God forbid." No, I had not known sin except for the law. But the law is not our means for attaining righteousness. Grace is. That is our means. It's interesting how we at times begin to think we know more than we know, you know. And the Wright brothers took a long time getting it right. And they crashed a lot of experiments before they finally really learned the principle of lift. And it's an incredible principle, the way that the wing is formed so that more air goes over the top of the wing than goes under it. And the plane is not literally forced up by the air going under the wing, but it is sucked up by the vacuum over it that's created by the air going over the wing. Am I pretty much right on that, Britt? Pretty much right on that, the way I understand. It's an interesting principle. And when that principle is understood, why then all of a sudden aviation became a reality, you know. You ever seen those clips of guys that were trying to learn how to fly back in those years, you know? And, well, they saw a bird fly, so what it means, you got to flap, you know? So they'd made things and jump off bridges trying to flap and stuff like that, and it didn't work. And, you know, a lot of us are frustrated in this whole matter of sanctification because we haven't come to the basic groundwork of understanding the principle. I like to illustrate things. So give me a moment here to illustrate it one more time. When Christy and Eric bought their house down in Salt Lake, it was being built, and they took us over to see it. And we went down in the basement, and they had all these floor trusses. Cliff, you know what those are. And I got introduced to those years ago when the house behind us was built when we were in Wisconsin. And they did it with floor trusses. They were brand new then. And there was no pipe and beam down the middle of that house. It was just the truss spanned the whole basement, so you had a free span down there. And I went in there, and I jumped on that floor, and it was just solid as a rock. And our house, you know, just 300 feet away, you know, with the middle center beam and all that stuff, you'd jump on the floor like that, and the whole house would shake. And I just was fascinated by those floor trusses. Well, I'd looked at them, and I said, oh, I understand how that works. And of all things, we're down in the basement of this house, and I'm saying to Eric, see, these floor trusses are great. You know how they work? He's an engineer. And I'm telling him how a floor truss works. What a gracious young man. He said, well, that's not completely right. And he told me how they really worked and why they worked the way they did. My point is this. I even built a truss like that. When we came here, the roof was collapsed on a shed in the backyard, you know, and we moved in there. And I told my brother-in-law, I'll fix that. And I made like a floor truss and put it in there. So here's an interesting thing. I'd experienced floor trusses. I'd made them, but I still didn't understand how they worked. And I think as we study through this, you're going to find out that you've walked with Christ and you've had some great victories, and now you're going to find out why that really happened and how that happened as you understand the principle of it. And when you understand the principle of it, you can be far more effective. My point here is many of us are sanctified through simple, sincere, naive ignorance. Others of us are troubled and struggling, moving in and out of sanctification. This text is designed for troubleshooting. Therefore, when I find that I'm struggling with sin, as Paul does in chapter 7, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Is there a way of victory? Yes, there is. And quite frankly, it's fairly simple. All you have to do is put gas in the tank and turn on the ignition. But if you don't understand the principles, you can't make it work. And for that matter, we deal with people all the time who are struggling with sin in their lives, and they're saying, I just don't know what to do. Well, when we get this principle down, we can sit down and say, be good counselors to them and say, well, what are you doing? And you say, oh, well, here's how sanctification works. It's a very simple principle, and you can take them to Romans chapter 6 and walk through it with them. When things break down, the principle and the science become important. And we're all going to break down in this area of sanctification. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. This is a reflection on old King Rehoboam. Remember Rehoboam? Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. And he didn't do real well. And in verse 14, we have the science of that. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. When we wrestle with the reality of sin, it's not a discipline matter. It's a heart and head matter that's gone awry. Those who are having victory over sin and who are achieving real holiness of character and righteousness of conduct have done it because they have plugged into the right power source of God and are experiencing Romans 6, 7, and 8 in their daily life. We just have a minute. Let's go back to verse 1 and 2 and verse 15. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. In verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. The state of continuing in sin is abhorrent. The only way Paul can deal with the whole thing is say, no, God forbid that we would do it. Now, here's the first issue on that I'll give you, and then our time is going to be gone. Sin here is not a reference to deeds, but rather to the direction of one's life. Notice it does not say, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sins? No, it doesn't say that. Shall we continue in sin, singular? And it's interesting that he uses the word continue. Our former life was characterized by a life that was dominated by a selfish, sinful perspective. Now he says, Romans 1 through 5, having therefore been justified by faith, having been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, are we going to continue in our former manner of life? No. We have been saved to be a new people. And this is how that newness comes about. Again, Romans 6, 7, and 8. In the temptation of Adam and Eve, they altered the direction of their lives from God to self. Satan came along and he said to Eve, why, you're foolish just doing everything that this God tells you. Why, if you eat of this tree of life, you'll be as wise as God. You'll be like God himself. And they turned from their pursuit of God to a pursuit of self. And I tell you with absolute confidence, when personally we're having trouble with sin in our lives, when our children are having trouble with sin in their lives, when our friends are having trouble with sins in their lives, the characteristic, the cause of it is self-interest. They are no longer pursuing God. They are pursuing their own self-interest. Paul said, having been saved, shall we continue in sin? God forbid. Now, the central issue here then is death. How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? And next week we'll open that door on the word death and what Paul is talking about. And let me just give you a little heads up on it. Death to sin is an intelligent, intentional choice. It is not a condition that is continuously upon a saved person. It is a regular choice. Paul said to the church at Corinth, I protest to your boasting. I die daily. And if we are going to become a group or individuals that are sanctified, it will require daily death. And we'll look at what that daily death is next week. Father, thank you for the time we've had to just begin to open this sixth chapter of the book of Romans and to understand, Father, your purpose in calling us, that we would be your children, that we would expose your glory to the world, and that your glory would be exposed through the transformation of our lives when we begin to walk in holiness and righteousness. And Father, help us to understand that you just don't make that happen. We are intelligent, responsible people who have been called into this relationship with you, and we have choices to make in this matter, and we have personal responsibilities in this matter. So Father, help us to learn these things well. Help us to involve ourselves in them. And then Father, help us to see beyond all of that to the glorious privilege that it is to be that kind of people. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a good week.